All right, open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. The book of James, chapter 5. As I was preparing this last night, I seemed to recall that I had preached on this in the not-too-distant past, so I went and checked my records, and I was right. Back in January of this year, I brought a message from this same passage of Scripture. I went back and looked at those notes, and I'm excited how the Lord has brought this message together, and I think it's a further clarification, and maybe even, can I use the word enlightenment, as to this passage of Scripture. You know, the Apostle Peter wrote, pertaining to some of the things that Paul wrote in his epistles, he said concerning Paul's letters, some of them are hard to be understood. Now this is coming from the Apostle Peter, who under divine inspiration wrote two of our books in the New Testament. The preacher on the day of Pentecost, the leader of the disciples among the 12, no question about that position that he held among the apostolate. And yet he said, when reading some of the letters under divine inspiration from Paul, some of it's hard to be understood. You should take encouragement from that. If the Apostle Peter found some of the Scriptures hard to understand, you shouldn't feel bad if you find some of the Scriptures hard to understand. Secondly, you should beware of the fella who tries to tell you he understands it all. Just remember, he's setting himself up above the Apostle Peter when he tries to project that image that he knows every verse of Scripture and every meaning and every interpretation, and I'm right. Simon Peter said, you know, some of it's hard to understand. This portion of the book of James is not easy to understand. And I think that the Lord often takes his Scripture intentionally and pins it in a way that requires us to study and the Holy Spirit to give further illumination to our hearts. And as we grow, he gives us understanding of the Scripture. And I think the Lord has done that in my heart pertaining to these verses, verses 1 through 8. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth, and have been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James, the book of James, is written by James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several James in the New Testament. The James that wrote this book was the half-brother of our Lord. Converted to Christ after Jesus' resurrection. Until Jesus rose from the dead, he and his other brothers and sisters did not receive him as Savior and Messiah. That should also give some of you a little bit of encouragement as you try to witness to your unsaved loved ones and they will not listen to you. Think about it. It took the resurrection of Jesus for James and his other brothers to receive Christ. The hardest people in the world to win to the Lord are members of your own family. And the reason for that is they know you so well. You got a lot of things to live down. But isn't it good to know that it's not, the message of Christ is not about how good we are, it's about how good he is. It's not about how perfect we are, it's about how perfect he is. And it's not about what we've done, it's about what he's done. And so with the aid of the Holy Spirit, hopefully you'll be able to get your loved ones and relatives to understand that as well. The other half-brother of Christ wrote the book of Jude. So two of Jesus' half-brothers, having received him as Savior after his resurrection, came further down in history to write two of the New Testament books, the book of James and the book of Jude. James is also the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And if you want to get a little bit of a background as to the authority and the position of James among the church, go to Acts chapter 15 and read the story of the Jerusalem Council when the apostles and disciples came together to debate the raging question confronting the church at that time, which was, do Christians have to submit to the law of Moses in order to be saved? And there were many of the Hebrew Christians called Judaizers that tried to convince the church that they could not be saved without submitting to the law of Moses, including circumcision. And of course, Paul and the others came to Jerusalem to discuss and to debate this raging controversy within the church. James was the moderator of that conference. It took place in his church. He was the moderator. He was the de facto leader of the men. In fact, after all was said and done, and the verdict was said, and the verdict was rendered, which was that under the new covenant of grace, we do not have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be saved, that we are saved by grace through faith, minus and plus nothing, that the works of the law do not save us. It is the grace of God, the blood of Christ, that saves us. And that verdict was rendered by James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And that's interesting because Simon Peter, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Barnabas, and all of the other disciples and apostles that were gathered in that august assembly, they all gave submission and preference to James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. An unbelievable honor and position of responsibility that James had among the apostles at that time. That took place about 49 or 50 AD, Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council I'm referring to. This book, the book of James, was written about 45 AD, which means that it was about 5 years before the Jerusalem conference. And not only that, the book of James is the very first book written in the New Testament. the very first book. So remember that as you read this book. This is the first one. There were so many things that had not happened when James wrote this book. The missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul had not happened. The taking of the message primarily to the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul had not happened. This was still a Jewish church for the most part when James wrote his letter. In fact, go back to verse 1 of chapter 1 just for a moment and notice how James introduces his letter. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that pretty neat? I mean, think about it. This is the half-brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. You would think that if he was going to write and introduce himself, most people would have said, by the way, I'm the brother of Christ. Tooting his own horn. He didn't say that. He said, James, a servant of God and a servant of Jesus Christ. Humility. Notice, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. To the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's writing this after the persecution began in Jerusalem. And you read about that persecution in the early parts of the book of Acts. And you read about the stoning of Stephen in chapter 7 of the book of Acts. And from that point on, the church in Jerusalem began to scatter into Judea, Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth because of the intense persecution that was taking place inside the city of Jerusalem. So James is writing in the midst of all of this. The persecution had begun. The church began to scatter. And so he's writing to Jewish believers, to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So that's important as you understand, as you read what he wrote, especially in chapter 5, it's going to take on a meaning that if you don't get what I just said, you're not going to understand what he said in chapter 5. Remember, he's writing to Jewish believers being scattered of the persecution that took place in Jerusalem. All right. Now, he begins by condemning the rich men. Now, who are the rich men that he's referring to? He's referring to the same rich men that caused Jesus so much suffering and heartache. He's talking about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the Jewish lawyers, the Jewish doctors, the Jewish intelligentsia, the Jewish elite. He's talking about the Jewish leaders within Jerusalem. The rich, they were rich, they were powerful. They were part of the Roman government, as we've already told you several times over the last few weeks. They were the ones who were persecuting the church. They were the ones who stoned Stephen. They were the ones who cut off the head of James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. They were the ones that were doing this persecuting of the church, mostly a Jewish church at this point, forcing them to scatter all over the known world, having to leave their homes, leave their families, leave their livelihoods, leave everything in desperation, carrying only what they could carry on their backs or maybe on a donkey, and fleeing for their lives and for their safety. So now he begins chapter 5 talking to these rich Pharisees and Sadducees that were responsible for all of this mayhem and havoc among the body of Christ. Let me begin, before I go any further, with a little introductory remarks written by Albert Barnes, one of the old commentators that I like to read from time to time. Again, all these men that I quote wrote in the 1700s and 1800s. Some of them wrote even in the 1600s. Albert Barnes writes, "The most natural interpretation of the passage," this passage that I just read, verses 1 through 8, "the most natural interpretation of the passage," now listen very carefully, because if you read any modern commentary on James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, you are not going to read this. You're not going to read this. You are going to get an entirely different perspective from virtually every modern commentary. I got to tell you, in all honesty and all candor, I do not read modern commentaries. I don't read them. None of them. Most of them are not worth reading. If you want to read some real meat and some real in-depth comments on the Word of God, you got to go back at least 100 years or more to get these men who really knew the Word and were much closer to the passing down of truth than what we have today in the modern church, which is filled with distortion and deception relative to the Scriptures. So listen carefully to what Albert Barnes says. "The most natural interpretation of the passage, and one which will accord well with the time when the epistle was written, is that the predicted time of the destruction of Jerusalem," Matthew 24, "was at hand." Talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. "That there were already indications that that would soon occur, and that there was a prevalent expectation among Christians that that event would be a release from many trials of persecution and would be followed by the setting up of the Redeemer's kingdom. Perhaps many expected that the judgment would occur at that time, and that the Savior would set up a personal reign on the earth. But the expectation of others might have been merely what is indeed all that is necessarily implied in the predictions on the subject, that there would be after that a rapid and extensive spread of the principles of the Christian religion in the world. The destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple would contribute to that, the propagation of the gospel, by bringing to an end the whole system of Jewish types and sacrifices, by convincing Christians that there was not to be one central rallying point, Jerusalem, thus destroying their lingering prejudices in favor of the Jewish mode of worship, and by scattering them abroad through the world to propagate the new religion. The epistle was written, it is supposed, some 10 or 12 years before the destruction of Jerusalem. And it is not improbable that there were already some indications of that approaching event." Closed quote. Did you understand that? Did you get that? In James chapter 5, James becomes a prophet. He's making a prediction of that which is going to come relatively soon. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Jewish religion. He's talking about the beginning of the spread of the gospel around the world because of the destruction of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the stranglehold that they held over the people in Jerusalem. He is explaining that the Lord is going to be taking this gospel of Christ, that there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Jesus Christ. That is the message of the gospel that must be taken to the world. The Jewish mode of worship, that using the verbiage of Mr. Barnes, the Jewish mode of worship is going to forever be destroyed. How is it that some people today are still trying to take the church back into the Jewish mode of worship? That mode of worship has been destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. It was a part of God's judgment upon Jerusalem, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the leaders of Israel who crucified Jesus Christ and who persecuted the early New Testament church. So James begins with a condemnation of the Jewish elite in verses 1 through 6. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. This is the prophecy. Your gold and silver is cankered. The rust is a witness against you. You've heaped treasures together for the last days. Now, for this verse, I want to read Adam Clark's brief explanation of the last days. Here's what Adam Clark says. By the last days, we are not to understand the day of judgment, but the last days of the Jewish commonwealth, which were not long distant from the date of this epistle. This was the last days of the Jewish nation, the last days of the Jewish commonwealth, the last days of the Jewish religion, the last days of the rule and reign of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the last days of the brutality and persecution, imprisonment, death at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Their days were numbered. That's what he's saying. You rich men, you Pharisees that have killed Christ, that have killed the apostles, murdered Stephen, murdered James, the brother of John, persecuted the church, your days are numbered. That's what James is saying. By the way, this is also going to be the fulfillment of the promise that God gave to Simon Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane when Simon Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant in an effort to try and cut off his head in defense of Jesus. Are you all following me here? Remember in the garden, right before they got there, Jesus had told the disciples, if you don't have a sword, sell your clothes and buy one. They said, we have two swords here. This was the Roman sword, the sword that was against the law for the Jews to carry. Jesus commanded them to purchase and carry an illegal weapon. Would somebody please repeat that to all of these Romans 13 pastors out there who don't know their Bibles? Buy a sword. They said, well, we have two here. There were 11 disciples at that point. Judas had already gone to betray Christ. We don't know who the second one was, but the one we know was Simon Peter. We know that later because of what happened in the garden. Two of the 11 were already armed. That's not to say that the others were not armed previously. It just meant at that particular moment, they were not. Some of them probably did not have a sword at that time. Otherwise, Jesus would not have given them the instruction to do so. So now they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. The disciples have no idea what's about to happen. Judas leads the troops under the command of the high priest. Again, showing you the dual partnership between the Roman government and the Jewish Sanhedrin relative to civil government. The Jewish Sanhedrin was as much a part of the civil government as were the Romans themselves. And I've tried to emphasize that to you over the last few weeks, get you to understand that the contest between Jesus and the Pharisees was a contest between Jesus and civil government. The next time you hear any preacher tell you that Jesus never challenged civil government, will you please set them straight? Let them know that the Pharisees were part of the Roman government. When Jesus challenged the Pharisees, he was challenging the Roman government. They had the power of the sword, they, the Sanhedrin, the high priest, the Jewish leaders. And they took the sword into the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. All right, you know that whole story. Whenever he tried to cut off the head of that servant, he ducked. He sliced off the ear. Jesus picked it up, put it back on by a miracle, told Simon Peter, "Simon, put up thy sword." Notice he did not say, "Give up thy sword." He didn't say that. He already had told them, "Go buy a sword." He's not going to turn around and tell them to give it up. He said, "Put it up," and then he was specific, "Put it up in its place, in its scabbard, in the sheath, on you. Keep it on you. Put it up in the holster." Some of you guys are, your wives have got a real challenge, I tell you. So anyway. Then, and I'm bypassing a lot, but then Jesus said this, "They that live by the sword shall die or perish by the sword." You remember that? And most people say, "Oh, see there, we shouldn't defend our liberties and our lives at the force of a gun or a sword. Jesus said, if you do that, you're going to die by that." That has nothing to do with it. He already told them to go buy a sword. He now is saying, "Put it up, they live by the sword." He wasn't threatening Simon Peter with judgment. He was giving Simon Peter a promise. He was saying to Simon Peter, "Look, Simon, it's not time. I came to die. No man's going to take my life from me. I'm going to give my life." And by the way, that's the reason that Jesus, whenever they came and asked him, "Are you he?" And he said, "I am." And what happened to all those big soldiers after Jesus spoke? They fell down flat on the earth. Their knees became like water and they collapsed. All of them. They fell to the ground like children. Now, have you ever heard a pastor talk about that? Why did that happen? Why did that happen? It happened because Jesus wanted those men to know who the real authority and power in that garden was, and it wasn't them. They represented the high priest. They represented the authority of Rome, but they might have been a higher power, but they were not the highest power. The highest power spoke. And when the highest power spoke, they fell to the ground like children. And at the same time, he protected Simon Peter and the other disciple who was carrying a sword. After all, Simon just tried to cut a guy's head off. I don't care what kind of society you live in, that's called attempted murder anywhere you go. Why didn't they arrest Simon Peter? Why didn't they confiscate his weapon? Why didn't they put him in jail? Why didn't they kill him? Because Jesus put every soldier on their face. He let them know in no uncertain terms that he was the power, he was the authority in that garden. And they were not going to take anybody from that garden except him. He protected those men. And he allowed them to leave that garden armed. and then he walked with them. They didn't have to put him in handcuffs. He walked with them. No man taketh my life. I have power to give it, and I have power to take it back again. Put up thy sword. They live by the sword. That was not a warning to Simon Peter. It was a promise. He was saying, you see these men? You see their swords? You see their armor? You see their power? They have been living at the point of a sword all their lives. They got their power at the point of a sword. They ran over people. They imprisoned people. They killed. They murdered. They slaughtered. They govern at the point of a sword. They are nothing but bullies and brute beasts, deserving the judgment of God. And Simon Peter, I promise you, they that live by the sword, these Roman tyrants, these tyrants from the Pharisees, these tyrants from the Sanhedrin, they that live by the sword, they are going to perish by the sword. Count on it. James is talking about the fulfillment of that promise. The fulfillment of that promise. You Pharisees, you Sadducees, look what you have done. You rich men, howl for the misery you have caused, the harm you have done. You've hired laborers, all of your wealth you have reaped it by fraud. By fraud. There's a lot of people that are rich who did not get rich honestly. They got rich through fraud and theft and graft and intimidation and deceit, duplicity. Rich men filled with wickedness and evil. Next time you look at a rich man, don't necessarily envy him. The judgment of God may be hanging over his head like a sword with only a little bitty string attached, and the sword is about to collapse any moment on his life, and judgment of God will prevail. Don't necessarily envy the rich. Many of them are facing harsh judgment from heaven. Such as was the case in these men that we see here. You have condemned and killed the just. Now verses 7 and 8. He was referred to, notice, be patient therefore, brethren, those of you that are being persecuted, those of you that are the victims of these rich men. Be patient therefore until the coming of the Lord. He's talking about the coming of the Lord's judgment. He's talking about the coming of God's judgment on Jerusalem and the Pharisees and the rich men of Israel. God is going to judge them. The promise that Jesus gave to Simon Peter in the garden was about to come to pass. The brethren, unto the coming of the Lord, behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth. They have long patience for it till receive the early and latter rain. Be ye patient, therefore, establish your hearts. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We are introduced here to the title, the Lord of Hosts. Or the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth. That word has only occurred one other time in the book of Romans chapter 9. The word of Sabaoth in the New Testament in the Greek is the same in the Old Testament Hebrew as the Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts. The Lord of Hosts is coming. What does it mean, the Lord of Hosts? The Lord of Hosts, you can say it another way, the Lord of Armies. The Lord of Armies. That's what the Lord of Hosts means. The Lord of Armies. The angelic armies of heaven are about to descend on the rich Pharisees and upon Jerusalem itself. The armies of the Lord are about to descend. Anytime you read that in the Old Testament, the Lord of Hosts, it's always in conjunction with the coming judgment of God upon a disobedient nation. Always. This is not the coming of the Lord where that we go to heaven. This is the coming of God in judgment and power and wrath upon a city or upon a nation. In this case, the nation is Israel, the city is Jerusalem. This book was written, depending on the chronology of whoever the historian might be, it ranges anywhere from about 10 or 12 years, as we read earlier at the beginning, or perhaps 20 years or so from the time that James wrote this prophecy. You know I like movies. I really like the movie Tombstone, with the Wyatt brothers. I mean the Earp brothers and that whole story of the OK Corral. If you haven't seen it, but if you want to read it, if you want to watch it, watch it. Don't. I like it. And I like that part whenever Wyatt had, they killed his brother Virgil, and they wounded the other brother and made him his one arm was destroyed, and then he got his U.S. Marshal's badge. You remember that? If you saw it, and he tells Ike Clanton and the other guys that were there trying to murder the rest of the family at the train station, and he shoots the one guy because he was trying to kill his brother, and then he says, puts him down and said, "Run, you cur. You tell all the other cowboys that are wearing a sash, you tell them that I'm coming. You tell them judgment is coming. You hear? Judgment is coming. I'm coming." I should have played that part. Don't those directors know the talent that I have here? Well, that's what James was saying. That's what James was saying. You tell those rich men God's coming. You tell him judgment is coming. You tell him the Lord of hosts is coming. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. And you mark it down. All of these wicked men and women in high places, these rich politicians, these rich businessmen, these rich people that are preying on the poor, these men and women that are taking our liberties from us, are killing people at will. You tell them the Lord of hosts is coming. Now we get to the complicated part. And that's verses 7 and 8. "Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. I have poured and poured and poured over trusted commentaries relative to this passage. And I can always tell when I'm looking at a difficult passage by the difficulty these good men have in coming up with a concrete conclusion. So that means that not only do I struggle with it, it means they struggle with it too. It's a complicated passage. Now we know what it means as in terms of the calendar year, the early and the latter rain. I mean, we know about that. In the Jewish agricultural system, they would have two rains for the crop. The early rain would come in the fall around September and October. It would be a rainy season that would, when they first planted the crops, about that time of the year, the rains would come and get the crops growing, and it was the early rain. And then there would be a period of time in the midwinter when it would snow a little bit. Jerusalem never got much snow in the winter, maybe a few inches here and there, but not a lot of snow. And so it wasn't a copious amount of precipitation during the winter months. And then in the springtime, right before the harvest, the rain would come again in about the latter part of March to about the middle or the latter part of April. So the early rain in the fall, and then the latter rain in the spring, and those were the two rains that the farmers needed for their crops to produce properly. So we get that. I mean, we understand that, and that's what James is alluding to when he says the early and the latter rain. Everybody would have understood that. Okay, the early and the latter rain. But how does that translate to all that James is saying here? He's using the early rain and the latter rain for the crops as a picture, as a word picture of what he's trying to tell these folks here in his prophecy. So exactly what does he mean, the early rain and the latter rain? What's he talking about? There seems to be little question that the early rain was the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now remember, and I don't think you can separate this from the equation. And most of modern preachers and teachers will completely overlook this. The first part they don't overlook, but they don't apply it. Here's the principle. God hears the cries of his people. Do you believe that? Well, the Bible teaches that. All through the scripture, God hears the cries of his people. Not just the, now I lay me down to sleep, kind of a prayer. Not the kind of prayers that we commonly hear without soul, without heart, without tears, without anguish of spirit. But you and your family live in bondage under the heavy hand of the Egyptian taskmasters for a few hundred years. And you live on leeks and garlics and onions. And you get up before sunrise and you work in back-breaking labor until after sundown, as do your wife and children. And you watch your children go to bed at night with the stripes of the scourge across their backs, having been received during the course of that day's labor. You hear them cry themselves to sleep. You see the chains and the shackles around the arms and legs of your brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers. You live under that for year after year and decade after decade. And then you die in that. And children are born in that. And they die in that. And other children are born in that. And centuries come and go. And you're still laboring under the heavy hand of bondage. You live like that for a while, and you'll cry to God. You'll cry to God. You'll cry with every fiber of your being. You'll cry so hard your guts will feel like they're going to bust out of your stomach. You'll cry so hard you'll feel your heart is going to explode inside of your chest. You cry to God for deliverance. God hears those cries. And he sent a deliverer to the Pharaoh, and those children of bondage walked out of that land a free people. And brother, they shouted and they sang every step out of Egypt. Look at it again in Judges, the same thing. Great bitter bondage upon the people. They cried to God. God sent a deliverer. God sent Samson. God sent Barak, and God sent Deborah, and God sent Gideon. God sent Jephthah. They cried, and the deliverer came, and freedom was restored. And then they went back into bondage, and they cried, and then the deliverer came, and freedom was restored. And it went on and on and on and on. And in the Old Testament, you read about the great bondages, maybe the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Hittites, one after the other, enslaving the people of God. And what did they do? They cried. And God sent a deliverer, took them out of their bondage and gave them peace and gave them freedom and gave them liberty. That is the redundant history of the entire Old Testament. And you come to the New Testament, and what do you find? You find the same thing. You find the people of God in bondage again. This time it's the Roman Empire. Roman Empire. It's not the Philistines. It's not the Hivites. And it's not the Egyptians. It's Rome and their cohorts in the Jewish Sanhedrin enslaving the people. And what are they doing? They are crying for deliverance. They're crying for deliverance. And when the Messiah steps onto the scene and they recognize him for who he is, the great deliverer of God's people, they just know that deliverance has come and they're going to be set free from their Roman bondage. They didn't understand the exact timing of God and the manner in which God was going to perform that task, but they were still, the point is, they were still crying out for deliverance. You know what the problem in America today is? Not only are the people in this country not crying out for deliverance, they are crying out for additional servitude. Amen. Give me more bondage. I don't have enough bondage. I want more government. I want more protection. I want more security. I want more stability in my financial life. I want bailouts too. They're not crying out for deliverance. They're crying out for more bondage. And you know what? God is answering that prayer. And he's giving us more bondage by the day, by the day. These people were crying out for deliverance. They've had enough. They want freedom. They want liberty. And after Jesus rose from the dead, they were happy again, but they didn't understand. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, they came to him after his resurrection. And what did they say? Come on, what did they say? Wilt thou at this time restore unto Israel the kingdom? Oh, are you going to set up the kingdom now? What did Jesus say? What did he say? Not for you to know. Okay, all you prophecy experts out there, you think you've got it all figured out. You know exactly when Jesus is coming. You know exactly what all the timing is going to be. And every time, you know, it's amazing. I heard it started months ago whenever the blood moons were on the horizon. How many times did I hear John Hagee talk about the Lord coming and the sign of the Lord coming and the blood moon this and the blood moon that and the blood moon over here and the blood moon over there? And the blood moon came. The blood moon went, and we're still here. They don't know. Some of them are so filled with ego and arrogance, they actually think they know. And others of them are just charlatans, and they like to make you think they know, so you'll buy their books and their videos. And they're getting rich off all these people who want to know about the end times. It's not for you to know. Jesus will come when Jesus will come. When God is ready, He will send His Son. God has got it all figured out. In the meantime, we're supposed to take care of business. In the meantime, we got a job to do, folks. It doesn't matter whether it's pre-mill, post-mill, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-trib. It doesn't matter what it is. Take care of business. These American Christians make me sick. If I've heard it once, I've heard it 100 times. Oh, the Lord would never let us go through great tribulation. Jesus is coming first. We will never have to suffer like that. Really? Do you have any idea what's been going on to our Christian brothers and sisters in the Sudan over the last 20 years? Have you bothered to do any investigation at all as to what's happening in the Sudan? Men and young boys are commonly crucified. You think crucifixion is passé? You don't know what you're talking about. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christian men and boys have been crucified on crosses, just like Jesus. They have been skinned alive. The little girls are taken as slaves. The wives and mothers are forced to work at hard labor. Many of them have their hands and their feet cut off. Sudan has an amazing population of orphans in that country because the parents have all been killed. And these little boys and girls are walking around destitute. No mother, no father, no aunt, no uncle, no family, no welfare, no anything. Eating out of rubbish pits, trying to survive. That's been going on for over 20 years. Over 2 million Sudanese Christians have been killed, murdered, martyred in the Sudan over the last 20 years. Hey, run that by them. Oh, God isn't going to let us suffer great tribulation. Jesus is coming first. Really? Run that by those folks. Would you do that? See what kind of response you get. Let me ask you something. If you watch your dad or your brother crucified on a cross, or your mom having her arms chopped off, would you call that great tribulation? Huh? Would you call that great tribulation? You bet it's great tribulation. And they've been experiencing it for decades. And that's just one country. There are scores of countries all over the world where Christian people are being persecuted and denied basic living conditions. Unbelievable, horrible fates. Routinely, daily, all the time. And yet these Christians here in America, fat, dumb, lazy, egotistical, arrogant. Oh, God isn't going to let us go through tribulation. Jesus is coming first. It's a sick mentality, ladies and gentlemen. It's sick. What's wrong with these folks? You bet tribulation can come to America. In fact, if you look at what's going on around us, I think you'd have to admit tribulation has already started in America. It's not a matter that's coming one day. It's already here. It's just a matter of the intensification process. These people are hungering for liberty. They're crying for deliverance, just like they did in the Old Testament, from Rome, from the Pharisees. Jesus ascended. Not for you to know that. Not for you to know when. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be witnesses unto me. And I want you to go everywhere, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, and I want you to be a witness for me, but you don't know when I'm coming. And then the 120 were gathered together in the upper room, and the Lord baptized them into the body of Christ. And then Simon Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and he preached. And he preached to the Jewish tyrants, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the rulers, these same people that James is talking about here. Simon Peter preached to them. Real quick, turn to Acts 2. Hold your place, we're going back. Acts 2. Peter, verse 14, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. These men are not drunken as you suppose, so forth and so on. He goes back to the Old Testament prophecy relative to Pentecost. Verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You crucified him. Your wicked hands slew him. God raised up. David speak concerning him. I saw the Lord before my face, therefore did my heart rejoice, etc. Men and brethren, verse 29, let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried, his sepulchres unto us unto this day. Being a prophet and knowing that God, therefore being a prophet, there, David's a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ. He seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Therefore Jesus hath God raised up, whom ye are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God, so forth and so on. For David hath not ascended to the heavens, etc. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said, what do we do? Simon Peter took the message of judgment to the Jewish leadership. You, by wicked hands, you slew him, you crucified him. He was your Savior, Messiah. He was a call of judgment. And as a result of that call of judgment, 3,000 people were saved, baptized, and added to the church. And the church began. The early reign has to be Pentecost. In the midst of Jewish people's thirst for freedom, from Rome and from their Jewish leaders, Peter's preaching against those leaders produced, don't lose me here, this is important. I'm coming to the end, and all of this is tying together. These people have been crying out to God for deliverance. Jesus came. They thought he was going to deliver them then. He didn't. He was crucified. They were despondent. He rose from the dead. Ah, hallelujah. Now he's going to restore the kingdom. Now he's going to deliver us. No, it's not for you to know the time. Persecution continues. Their hearts are still burdened with the heavy yoke of bondage. Now Simon Peter stands up in the midst of that bondage, in the midst of that heart of people crying out to God for deliverance. And he preaches to the leaders, the enslavers, the usurpers, the tyrants. He condemns them before God. He convicts them of the sin of crucifying Christ. Great harvest of souls is brought into the church. And the church began with an early rain. The latter rain. About anywhere from 12 to 24 years after James wrote this prophecy. Judgment is coming, you rich men. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. 70 AD, Titus marched into Jerusalem, just as Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. And he laid the city waste. Completely razed the city, including the Jewish temple. The Pharisees were destroyed, slaughtered by the hundreds. By the time Titus' troops marched out of Jerusalem, millions of people had been killed. And Jesus predicted that there would not be a stone left connected together by the time it was done. And it was true. The Romans knew that these Pharisees had gold and riches, silver, hidden all throughout the city. And as far as they were concerned, they could have been cemented inside the stone walls themselves. And so they began to tear apart the wall, stone by stone by stone, looking for the riches and the wealth of these arrogant Pharisees. And they didn't leave until they tore every stone apart, and there wasn't a stone left on top of the other. Just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew chapter 24. And when they left, the reign of the Pharisees was over. They that lived by the sword died by the sword. It took a little while longer for God to bring final judgment upon Rome for their culpability and murder and rape and pillage. But they eventually saw the judgment of God coming too. The latter rain was the great harvest that followed God's judgment upon Jerusalem. Just like James said. Just like the commentator said. After the power of the Pharisees was broken, the gospel began to spread quickly throughout the world. Oh, yeah, there was still persecution to face. It lasted for several more decades. But the gospel spread like wildfire all over the known world after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That was the latter rain. And by the way, if you think about it in one way, that latter rain still continues. Okay, so how do we relate that? How do we apply that? That's always the challenge. Because every verse of Scripture has a direct meaning, a specific meaning, and then it has a principle. A meaning that can be applied to any age, any time, any era, any people. How do we apply this? Let me give you one suggestion. There is no question that the United States of America parallels Old Testament Israel in so many, many, many ways. The similarities are copious in number. I mean, our founding generation, the Jonas Clarks and the Peter Muhlenbergs and the Joab Houghtons, the preachers of colonial America. If you go back and read their sermons, and I've read hundreds of them, you will read how they constantly apply the analogy between Old Testament Israel and the United States of America. The analogies are so many. I don't think there's anyone, no matter how you interpret Scripture, that can not see the analogy and the similarities between Israel of the Old Testament and the United States of America. Well, America had an early rain, didn't we? We did. We had an early rain. In the midst of bondage, in the midst of oppression, God gave to a hungering people a great awakening. A great awakening. That's what we call it. A great awakening. It was a sweeping manifestation of the presence of God and the power of God among His people. The great awakening came at a time when the people's hearts were already being prepared for deliverance. This is so important. If you don't have a burden, if there's no cry in your heart for deliverance, you ain't going to get delivered. Not going to happen. They were hungry for spiritual liberty, religious liberty, political liberty. The people of that era were already in the throes of bondage. It got worse over time, but they were already in the throes of bondage, and they wanted deliverance. And they were crying out to God for deliverance. And the first thing God did to them was the first thing He did for Israel in Acts chapter 2. He sent a great awakening. In Acts chapter 2, it was called the Day of Pentecost. And for America, it was called the First Great Awakening. It was the early rain. It was the early rain. The prayer was answered. The heart cry was answered. God gave an awakening. And soon following that awakening, yeah, and by the way, during that awakening, you know what the colonial preachers of America were doing? I can't forget this. What were the colonial preachers doing during that great awakening? They were doing the same thing Simon Peter did in Acts 2. They were preaching against the rulers of bondage. Simon Peter pointed his finger at the Jewish leaders in the Sanhedrin. You cook him and crucify him. And those preachers of colonial America, they shook their fingers in the face of King George III and said, "You are a tyrant. You have tyrannized the American colonies. God's judgment is coming to you. You cannot get by with this." That was the typical preaching of the pastors in colonial America all throughout that period. Compare that to Joel Osteen. Compare that to Rick Warren. Compare that to how many percentage, the vast majority, the percentage of preachers. Romans 13, obey the government. And what? Be good little slaves and good little subjects, and you're doing God's will, all you people. Right? That's what we get. Those preachers in colonial America, they were calling King George by name. They were calling the British Crown by name. They were calling the laws that he passed by name. They were fed up and they were crying out to God. And in the midst of revival, in the midst of a great awakening, these preachers were crying out against the bondage of the British Crown. Same thing Simon Peter did in Acts 2. So what happened? Shortly thereafter, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And the coming of the Lord came, and it began on April 19, 1775 at 4:30 in the morning outside of Boston, Massachusetts, in a little village called Lexington and Concord. And God came to the British crown. And they that lived by the sword were going to find out they were going to start dying by the sword. And they limped back to Boston, and they were wounded as they walked, and they were killed as they walked. And by the time they got back to Boston, they knew that God had visited the colonials of America. Amen. And they had a war on their hands. And the judgment of God followed them all the way to Yorktown, when that arrogant commander of the British would not even have the courtesy and the honor and character of presenting himself on the field of battle, and sent an inferior to surrender his sword to the Americans. And then when he did that, he didn't offer his sword to the Americans. He offered his sword to the French commander. To the French commander he offered his sword. Wouldn't even look at the Americans. They despised us so much. They were all the kinfolk of Piers Morgan. That's who they were. Arrogant British snob. Oh, you Americans, give up your guns. I know a lot of people didn't like the way Alex Jones handled that interview, but I got to tell you, I was going, go, Alex, go. Tell that arrogant British snob, you ain't getting our guns. He needed that. Piers Morgan needed that. They saw the judgment of God. And America and the American nation was born in much the same way that the church was born in the book of Acts. Very similar. An early rain, and then the Lord of hosts answering the cry of his people and sending deliverance. So what about the latter rain? Where does that leave us? This is just one suggestion. What if the coming of the Lord that James writes about, that we know was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost that would come, and the great early rain and harvest of souls. What if the coming of the Lord that we read here in James 5 could mean to us the latter rain as it did in James' epistle? What if there must be a great judgment upon our nation's capital, as there was on the capital of Judaism? Jerusalem had to have been destroyed for all of this to happen. What if there must be a judgment on our nation's capital, Washington, D.C.? Washington, D.C. is a cesspool of wickedness, villainy, vice, degradation, murder, crime, corruption. Washington, D.C. is awash in sin. What if the latter rain means there must first be a judgment of God upon our nation's capital that would then produce a second great American harvest? I don't know. It's just a suggestion. Trying to make applicable a very complicated but specific prophecy in the New Testament, James, relative to things that we know happened in Jerusalem and Judea. So what if it's not the coming of the Lord taking us to heaven that's next on God's agenda? What if it's the coming of the Lord in great judgment and the Lord of hosts judging a corrupt capital city in any way he chooses to do so? And the result being a great harvest into God's kingdom after the tyrant has been removed from us. And make no mistake about it, Washington, D.C. is filled with tyrants. The dictations of Washington, D.C. are tyrannical and slavish in nature. Take away the restrictions that we have imposed upon us here in Montana by Washington, D.C., and the Treasure State would be one of the richest states in the Union again. The only reason that we are not today is because of the dictates and the tyrannical issuances of the federal government in Washington, D.C., squashing our freedoms, taking away our liberties and the ability that we have to prosper. We have all the natural resources in the state that we need to have a prosperous economy. Nobody would need to not have a job. I'm talking about a good paying job in Montana if Washington, D.C. would just leave Montana alone. Leave our sheriffs alone. They know how to police our local communities. Leave our mayors alone. Leave our state legislatures alone. Leave our governors alone. Leave our people alone. We are suffering at the hands of an out-of-control, bullying federal monstrosity in Washington, D.C., that deserves to be held with the deepest of contempt. What if the coming of the Lord for a latter rain has not to do with taking us to heaven, but delivering us from bondage and opening the door of liberty and the gospel of Christ to once again flow freely throughout the land? But listen to this, get this, it's not going to happen until the preachers do what Simon Peter did in Acts 2 and what the colonial preachers did in New England America, until they start calling a spade, and that means start calling a tyrant, and start naming names, and start telling the truth about the bondage that the people are in. Until the preachers start doing that, there will be no answer from heaven. Because the people instead will be content in their bondage and will not cry for deliverance. Our people should be crying in their hearts, praying in their hearts for God to deliver us from the bondage that we are in and set us free, so that not only can we be prosperous and not only can we be free, but so that the message of the gospel can go forth in truth as it's supposed to go forth, and that a great host of souls can be gathered into the kingdom of God. These churches that are preaching this convenient Christianity and this recreational gospel and this feel-good-ism theology, that kind of preaching is not going to gather a great awakening in our country. Amen. It's when the preachers stand up and start preaching truth to power and start causing people to hunger and thirst after righteousness and the liberty that God has given us. Only then is there going to be an answer from heaven. If that's true, there's got to be three things. A mighty thirst for God-given liberty and deliverance. A mighty judgment of God upon the source of oppression, the capital city. And a mighty harvest of souls following God's judgment. The latter rain. I don't know. Pray over it. Draw your own conclusion. There was an early rain. Pentecost. There was a latter rain. The destruction of Jerusalem and the spread of the gospel and of the church. And he's saying, early in the latter rain. We had an early rain 200 plus years ago in this country. No doubt about it. Let's pray for a latter rain. Let's pray for a latter rain. Let's stand for prayer.